If you have your Bible with you today, if you would open it to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be reading the first 18 verses of this book together. If you're using one of the blue Bibles from a seat near you, you're going to find this on page 145. So page 145, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We're beginning our series on the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and so we're going to consider what the Lord says to us in the opening of this book. So feel free to follow along as I read. Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland of the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you've ever gotten the silent treatment. You know what I'm talking about? You know what that feels like? I mean, you know what I mean when I say the silent treatment, right? That chilly quiet that you inflict on another human, seeking to punish them for the wrongs that they have done. Or the way in which you refuse to make eye contact because that might mean you have to talk about the offense. And you feel that the other person hasn't quite suffered enough yet. Maybe when you're on the receiving end, you find yourself returning the favor, ignoring the other person's silence. You want to belittle their offense, and you want to reverse the punishment upon them. You avoid speaking to them only, or when you do, you only speak in short, stunted sentences, so that you let the other person know, I'm not going to be the first to budge on this issue. My guess is that everyone here has both received and given the silent treatment before. Listen to how one therapist defines the silent treatment. The silent treatment is a form of emotional abuse, typically employed by people with narcissistic tendencies. It's designed to place the abuser in a position of control, silence the target's attempts at assertion, and avoid conflict resolution and personal responsibility or compromise, or punish the target for a perceived ego slight. Often, the result of the silent treatment is exactly what the person with narcissism wishes to create: a reaction from the target and a sense of control. Now, I bet when I mentioned the silent treatment today, you probably didn't think of it as abuse. You probably wouldn't classify yourself as an abuser. But it can be, and it is. When we cut someone off relationally with no intention of reconciliation, the silent treatment is very much a form of abuse. When we punish others with silence, we are cutting them off from relationship, either temporarily or sometimes permanently. We're choosing to sever the lifeline of communication. We are willfully abusing someone else by removing the sense of connection that we had to them. We do this to friends, spouses. We do it to our parents, our children, our neighbors, our social media contacts, fellow church members. Instead of speaking harshly, we are harshly silent. Silence between humans can be emotionally devastating. It can be relationally toxic, and it can be ultimately debilitating. That's why prisons have what they call solitary confinement. But what if God gave his people the silent treatment? I wonder if you've ever felt like God is silent in your life. Have you ever felt that God has shut the door on you and left you out to wonder if he even cares? Well, Deuteronomy is a resounding no from heaven. The book of Deuteronomy reminds us that God is a God who speaks to his people. Our God is not a God of the silent treatment. God exists and he has spoken. He has not left his children in the dark. He has revealed truth and life and even his very self to his people. God does not shut his people out, but rather invites them in. Therefore, time spent in the book of Deuteronomy is time well spent by Christians. So with that being said, for the rest of our time today, we're going to do two things. So this sermon really has two halves. The first part, I want to provide some background and overview to the book of Deuteronomy. And we get that in the opening verses of our text. But I also want to give you a bit of a bird's eye picture of the book so that as we continue through the entire book, Lord willing, you will be able to place the individual sermons within the larger framework of the book of Deuteronomy and, more importantly, the larger framework of the Bible as a whole. That's what we're going to do first together. Then we're going to spend some time looking at two specific points that this passage makes for us as we begin our journey together. So, two things with multiple points. Note takers, beware. That's all I got to say. So let's get our bearings in the first part. First, this: the book of Deuteronomy is largely a record of the final messages preached by Moses to the nation of Israel. So this book is largely a record of preached sermons by Moses to the nation of Israel, and it took place on the cusp of entry into the promised land. So we'll see in much more detail as we look even next week, the history of how God had brought them to where they are at that moment. But suffice to say, the setting of the book is the edge of the promised land. And so just to kind of get our minds together on what that means, if you recall, the Lord had delivered Israel from their slavery to Egypt, rescuing them from the oppressive and murderous Pharaoh who had oppressed the Hebrew people. And after delivering them, upon delivering them from bondage through tremendous miracles, including the plagues upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the destruction of Egypt, God had revealed and made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. He had graciously bound himself to this people for their good, to deliver, to provide for, and to protect his people. Furthermore, he promised to deliver them into a rich and fat land where they could settle and where he would choose a place for his people to worship him. Well, at the cusp of entering the promised land, the people disobey the Lord. They fail to believe the promise and power of God and enter into the land, thus resulting in God's judgment upon them. The penalty for their disbelief was that a generation that disobeyed God would wander and die in the wilderness, never to enjoy the blessing of the promised land. Now that rebellious generation has died off by the time we reach Deuteronomy. And a new generation waits near the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, ready to conquer and inhabit the land that the Lord had given them. But not only that, into this mix, you throw the sobering reality that their leader, Moses, will not go into the land with them. You see, not only had the nation rebelled in unbelief, but Moses had as well. He would see the land with his eyes, but he would not enter it. He would die on the edge of the promised land. We actually read of Moses' death in the final chapter of Deuteronomy. So it is that the book of Deuteronomy is this collection of these final messages that the Lord spoke to his people through the prophet Moses. And friends, this book is not just Moses' thoughts. This book is the word of God. Look back with me at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. You see, the words that Moses spoke and that were recorded were God's words for God's people. And that fact is crucial for us to grasp as we interpret and understand this great book. These messages were God's instructions to his people about how to live in communion with him and how to live together as a community. The ways they were supposed to worship and celebrate the Lord their God in response to all that he had done in rescuing and sustaining them. Furthermore, the book lays out for Israel the attendant blessings to Israel if they remain faithful to the Lord, and the painful curses that they would bear if they broke faith with the Lord. And spoiler alert, if you don't know this, they broke the covenant over and over and over again. They did not listen and obey, but instead ran hard against the Lord and his word. And yet the Lord does not abandon his people. He didn't then, and he won't now. He preserves a holy people for himself, even in the midst of a nation that would not keep their covenant. God, who is rich in mercy, still spoke the book of Deuteronomy to his people in full knowledge of their coming rebellion. He even says that they will rebel in the end of the book. These messages declare to us our God, who does not give up his glory, nor does he give up his people. He will have both. He will redeem his people, even from themselves. You see, these messages from the Lord are filled to the brim with promises that are rich and glorious, and they point us to the one who would fulfill every one of those promises. Second, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see what God is like. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see what God is like. While there's narrative, there's poetry, there's instruction, there's law code throughout the book, the central character and focus of the book of Deuteronomy is not the people, but God. Now, to a certain degree, we can say that of every book in the Bible. It fits in that statement. The central character of the Bible is not you, it's not humanity, but God. However, in Deuteronomy, we see the character of God as he relates to his people. We see God in unparalleled holiness, glory, and majesty. We behold a God who is not small and inconsequential, but sovereign over his people and all that there is. We behold a God who has the wisdom and authority to declare what is right and what is wrong and how people ought to respond to him. Deuteronomy shows us what God is like. But third, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God cares about our lives. We see that God cares about our lives. As God instructs his people through Moses, we see a greater picture of how we can know and relate to this sovereign God. the God of the universe, with our daily lives. We are informed how we can live in the presence of this glorious God. Isn't it true that we can so often get caught up in the basic and the mundane routines of our lives? And we become convinced that what we're doing day to day really isn't that valuable. It really doesn't matter much. But friends, Deuteronomy reveals that that is patently not true. In this book, there's much that the Lord speaks to Israel about normal life. You see, God cares about how you live because he cares about your life. God had delivered his people from bondage and slavery, and he knew that before them laid a prosperous land, but also a wicked land filled with idols and lies, traps that threatened to ensnare his people into slavery all over again. So God instructs and speaks to his people, telling them how they ought to live. And he does so as a gracious and loving father. The English title of the book is Deuteronomy, and it literally means second law, which can be a bit misleading and kind of unfortunate. It's not a new law that's given in this book. But as one commentator puts it, it is a renewal and reinforcement of the law already given at Mount Sinai, usually with more motivation and more explanatory preaching. So as we move through this book together, and even as we heard in our passage today, we're going to hear the commands of the Lord. Naturally, our hearts resist and rage against being told what to do. Right? I mean, we're self-sovereign and dedicated to our own ways. We want people to act on our own time. Because after all, it's my world and you're just a part of it. I mean, we all think that way, right? In Deuteronomy, we encounter a God whose majesty and sovereignty are clear, but we also see a tender father and shepherd to his people. His commands are good. His ways are true. And as his people, we must train our ears and our hearts to know that the commands of the Lord are a blessing to us. And we should train our ears to hear them as the loving correction of a good father. A good parent doesn't encourage their child to play in traffic or to carelessly wander onto freeways. Our God is a good father, calling us to trust his ways, not our own. He gives instruction because he cares for our souls, and we will do well to heed his word. Earlier, Andrew read for us John 15. And we heard how Jesus calls us to obedience out of his love, calls us to abide in him. He commands us as his people, not out of obligation and demand, but calls us to follow him in obedience as his people because of his great love. Because in following God's word, in following his word, we abide in him. Because his instruction brings life to us. So church, in this journey through the instruction of God, be reminded that God cares about your life. He hasn't just spun the wheel and turned his back. His love for you is not simply a catch and release love, but a commitment to you and a commitment for you. So that's our background. That's our picture. With those thoughts laid out, what do we see specifically in this text that we can take away? Well, the first thing I think that we see from these first 18 verses is that God makes promises to his people. We find in the opening verses here a God who makes promises to his people. I mean, in these opening verses, we are met with a God who speaks to his people. Now stop and consider that very statement. Because I think many of us are far too familiar with what I just said to the point that you weren't even surprised by it when I said it. God speaks to people. Friends, Do you hear the weight of that statement? The God whose very word created everything that you and I have ever seen, everything that we've ever heard, smelled, tasted, or touched, speaks to his creation. One of the most incredible aspects of the book of Deuteronomy in the Bible itself is that it is God's word. And we don't have to wonder if we can know God. We can. He has spoken. I mean, think about it. In our world today, so many people are consumed with celebrities, right? We have favorite musicians or movie stars or athletes or politicians, or many of us want to be recognized by people that we admire. Think about the way crowds gather where famous or influential people are going to be. Concert halls, hotels where teams are staying, red carpets. I was reminded of a concert that Carrie and I went to some time back, and the artist we went to put on his show. He was the opening act. He was the one that we were there to see. And as the opening act, you don't have as much clout, and this artist probably isn't as famous as others. So he went back to sell his own merchandise at the table after he played. And so we went to the table only to find that he's selling his own t-shirts and records. Now, obviously, his fame isn't such that he could afford to pay somebody to do this for him. But all of a sudden, I got nervous and kind of excited. I was like kind of shaky. Like I almost actually wanted to get out of the line. And Carrie's looking at me saying, like, what's wrong with you? Like, man up. Like, I mean, this little man that I admire greatly was right in front of me, and I kind of admired him and wanted to talk to him, but I was equally nervous about the whole situation. Does that ever happen to you when you read the scripture? If I'm honest, I bet if you were to, there are many days that I'm rather flippant about my Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is like a whiff of smelling salt to our senses. God speaks to his people. He has spoken to us. He speaks to you. That's incredible. Don't miss the fact today that when we read the Bible out loud together, and when it was read out loud earlier in our service, as we read it a few minutes ago, we heard the words of God. The opening verses of this book are a reminder to us as we read that the God we serve is not tucked away, distant, and hidden. He is holy, exalted, and glorious. But this God is gracious to us, and he speaks to us in his word. Beloved, do not let the stunning and wonderful truth be lost on you this morning. Our God is not deaf and dumb. He hears and he speaks. He speaks to us, and moreover, he makes promises to us. God has made glorious promises to his people. You see, the major promise that's central to the theme of Deuteronomy, it even comes up in our text, is the promise of land and a home for God's people. It was God's promise to bring his people into a land where they would settle and possess it. And now, this promise is not new to Deuteronomy, but was rooted in the history of Israel. Look with me again at verse 8 together. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. God had told generations of his people that he would provide them a home. There are multiple times from Genesis to Deuteronomy where it seems like the promise was threatened to not be fulfilled. And yet the promise of the book stood. And then after they had been delivered, they were on the edge of the land and the promise was reiterated to the people. And we're actually going to see in detail next week that they didn't believe the promise enough to act on it. The result was 40 years in the wilderness and death. Now they're back on the edge of the promised land. The land sworn to them by God. And Moses is reminding them of what happened last time they were in this position. Lest this new generation repeat the faithlessness of the one before them. You see, friends, this is a history lesson intended to stir up the people to fight unbelief by trusting God's promises. As Moses recounts the promise God made to his people, he is drumming up in these people the reminders of grace and the mercy of God that they serve. They get a second chance. They didn't earn that. They didn't deserve that. They don't deserve the land that God is giving to them. God didn't have to bring them here again. In righteous wrath and perfect justice, he could obliterate the people for their failure and rebellion. But that's not what our God is like. He is compassionate. He is long-suffering. He forgives sin, wickedness, and rebellion, but not without cost. Not without satisfying his justice. Friends, our God is a promise-making God. He's not fickle like you and I, making promises and then breaking them. Our God makes promises because our God is true. And we can rest on the second truth from this passage that we see. God fulfills his promises to his people. God makes promises to his people. The second thing we can see is that God fulfills his promises to his people. You see, as the people hear their history recounted through Moses, they are brought to see that they can trust the God who leads them because he fulfills his word. So look again with me at verse 10. Moses says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." Does that sound familiar to you? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, maybe that phrase rings a bell. It sounds familiar because it's what the Lord said to Abraham when he promised to make a nation from him. So Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, we see this. "And he brought him outside," Abraham, "and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.'" Like, that's a quiz you just don't want God to give you, right? Count all the stars. I'm waiting. "If you're able to number them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, he that is Abraham, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, just to kind of provide some context, when God made this promise to Abraham, there were no children at home. There were no cries of laughter, no tears of children in his house. No sign of pregnancy with his wife, Sarai. What's more, friends, is that Abraham would wait for more than two decades before his son Isaac would be born. 20 plus years of having this promise with no sign of fulfillment. But the Lord provided exactly as he said he would. And in miraculous and glorious fashion, Abraham, 100 years old, and Sarah, 90 years old, have a baby boy, the heir, the fulfillment of promise. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter here on the edge of the promised land? Well, Moses reminds the Israelites that they serve a God who's not limited by anything. And they serve a God who remains true to his word. You see, Moses calls the people to look back at the promise-keeping God in order to fuel their faith in God for the journey ahead. If God has promised, we as his people can rest assured that he will be true and he will fulfill. Look again at verse 11 with me. "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you." We could say that Moses calls the people to look back that they may move forward. Taking possession of the land will require faith in God, not in themselves. You see, the error that people had made when they were last on the cusp of the promised land was to look at the size of the task in front of them, rather than to look at the God who was with them. They had seen God bring plagues upon the nation of Egypt. They had experienced deliverance from Egypt and received provision as their enemies supplied them with what they needed. They had seen God part the Red Sea and crush the armies of Egypt. They had witnessed the glory of God descend upon Mount Sinai. And yet when they arrived at the edge of the land where they were to take possession of it, they were gripped by fear. Why? Why were they gripped by fear? They weren't fixed upon the promises of God. They weren't listening to the truth of God. They saw what was impossible and concluded that God is unable to do what he said he would do. You see, friends, the serpentine whisper of Satan echoed in their hearts the same way it came to Eve's ear. Did God actually say? Moses knew as he stood with this new generation at the edge of the land that old lies would tempt them. So he reminds them of the God that they serve. Our God is not weak. We may be, we are, but our God is not. Isn't this what Paul reminds us when he tells us in Romans 8? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, Moses reminds Israel of the same truth in verse 4. Look with me again. He says, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Now that may just seem like a careless detail. I don't know how to say those words. Don't really know where that is. Not really sure how that matters. I get it, right? But see, what Moses is doing is reminding Israel that they had already tasted triumph. You already know that he's with us. We have already experienced victory and triumph. The Lord is giving it to us. The promise is being fulfilled. And Moses wants the faith of God's people to be stirred up that they would continue following him. Well, what about this section about leaders at the end of it? I mean, how does that even fit? How does this remind us that God fulfills his promises? Well, I mean, did you catch why they need more leaders? Because God fulfills his word. I mean, did you catch that? Moses and the people realized the need for more faithful men to lead this congregation precisely because the Lord has been true to his word. He's multiplied the people. The instruction is clear for what type of leaders the Lord desires for his people. They are to be wise, understanding, and experienced men. And certainly we can see the foundation and of the characteristics and the competencies for elders in the local church here. But the greater glory in these instructions is that we serve a God who is true. He does not write checks that he can't cash. He does what he says he will do. He promised to increase the descendants of Israel, and he did. So friends, do you see that the same God who spoke through Moses on the plains of Moab is the God who spoke ultimately and finally through his son Jesus? Listen to what God says to us in Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Church, the promises made through the pages of Deuteronomy are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah who came. Jesus is the ultimate conquering king who leads his people into the promised land of his presence. Jesus is the leader who can bear the burden of his people and sustain them. Jesus is the prophet who would declare good news. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, as in him, all of our hopes are founded and secured. As Andrew prayed, Deuteronomy anticipates Christ. We look back on the promise fulfilled in Christ. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we see the face of Jesus over and over again, our hope and our glory. The one who would not fail to live up to the Father's holy standards. the one who would deserve every rich and wonderful blessing laid out in this book, but would receive the manifold curses of God in his death on the cross. But he who would rise from the grave, holding out life to us, to all who would turn from their sin and believe in him. Deuteronomy is the gospel according to Moses. God does not give the world or his people the silent treatment, friends. Deuteronomy proves it. And ultimately, Jesus proves it. God has spoken through his prophet Moses. And in doing so, he has spoken to us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, will you listen? This week, will you read God's word and seek the Holy Spirit's help in applying it to your life? I can assure you of this, friends. You will be met this week and probably this very day with the false promises of this world. The deceiver will come at you. Fight his lies with the word of truth. Hide God's word in your heart that you might know that in following Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, there is true life. Let's pray.